I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. Should give you a warning that we are not going to be, although we're going to read all of Zechariah chapter 2 because it is one complete unit, I am not going to be preaching on all of Zechariah chapter 2. I will be preaching through the end of 7. There are some wonderful redemptive themes and elements that we'll find in Zechariah 2 that are continued on throughout Zechariah. Zechariah 3 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. It sets before us the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we'll see that the week after next week. Next week, we're going to see how the church will be extended to the fullest extent possible, to the very ends of the earth. It'll fill the entire earth. That's a promise that God gives. His covenant community will not be destroyed, but not only will not be destroyed, it will be victorious and will fill the world. And that is a promise that the Lord has been fulfilling, and we should be grateful for it. In the meantime, let's prepare our hearts for reading His Word by going to God and asking for His help in understanding that word. Please join me. O Sovereign Lord, as we come here before You today, we confess that our hearts are not always where they should be. We find it hard to concentrate upon Your word, even when the news that we're receiving and should be hearing is, O Lord, the best news possible. When the gospel is being preached, freedom from sin and the curse of the law is being proclaimed. And so we should be attentive, and yet we find ourselves distracted. We know that in these moments the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to try to draw our attention away. They want it to be that situation in the parable of the sower that Your Son told us, like the seed that fell upon the pathway and found no way of entering into the soil and was eaten up by the birds. They want the word simply to bounce off of us and do us no good. But we pray that that would not be the case. We pray this morning that Your word would enter in by the ear gate and that it would go down into our hearts, and there that it would germinate and produce that wonderful harvest, and that we would be sanctified by it, and that we would take what we hear and that we would give it to others. We pray, Lord, that You would do Your work within us. Help us now to hear. Help us not to be distracted. Help us to turn away from those things that get our minds going in the wrong direction. And help us to be focused now on Your plan of redemption and the wonders of Your promises, all of them fulfilled and all of them yea and amen. In Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 2. Mind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So you know, this is the third vision that Zechariah had received in one night, and all of the visions were connected. We know that every part of the Bible ultimately is teaching us the same thing, preaching the same message. All of it is part of the same history of redemption, and everything in the Bible should point us to Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, it was said, would say to his students when they would come to him and they would say, Father Luther, I can find no mention of Christ in this passage that he would send them back and say, look again. For he knew that he was there in every part of the scripture and that they should be making him known wherever they were. And in these passages, we see this foretaste of the gospel, the promise, obviously, that God would dwell in their midst, that the extension of the covenant community would be far beyond the historic bounds of Jerusalem, that it would extend indeed to the four corners, and that nations would come flooding in from around the globe. These are great and precious promises, and we know that they were not fulfilled in Zechariah's time perfectly, but they are yet being fulfilled in our time. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you're reading the Bible and you recognize that the promises that God has made in the word that you are reading are being fulfilled in your lifetime, that you are actually watching them come to pass. As unlikely as it seemed that this tiny little nation in the middle of the Near East would be a world changer, that it would actually dominate philosophically the entire world and religiously, that the religion of these Jewish exiles would go to places that had not even been discovered yet by the Western world, America, for instance, that would be the religion that we believed and the salvation that we trusted in as well. It's amazing. And the only way that it could have happened, obviously, is supernaturally through the working of the Lord. But we have certain themes regarding Jerusalem and what was occurring in Jerusalem and what needed to happen in Jerusalem that are going to unfold within Zechariah. Obviously, one of the themes, the great themes of Haggai, his forerunner, the older prophet, had been the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and not necessarily the rebuilding of the houses. The people had done overtime work on that. They had paneled their houses even with the materials that were supposed to be going into the temple. They had done everything they could to make their own dwellings luxurious, and the dwelling place of the Lord in the midst of his people, the temple, was yet broken down. So Haggai had been sent to stir them up and put them in the right direction. And Zechariah continues to affirm that, but not by cajoling them, but rather setting the promises of God before them. Now, most people in our own day and age don't really understand the value of walls. And I don't mean the walls like these that simply hold up a roof and provide protection from rain and wind and so on. I mean defensive walls, the kind that keep out the slings and arrows of your enemies and so on. You don't really understand, I find, the value of defensive walls until you are called to sleep in a building that could be under attack by your enemies at any moment. Then defensive walls become something, obviously, that preoccupies you. They become something of great importance. In Iraq and Afghanistan, most of the U.S. Army's forward operating bases were surrounded by walls that were usually constructed of something called a concertina or a HESCO or a HESCO barrier. They were essentially giant square wire-reinforced fabric boxes that were unfolded, and then a front loader, or sometimes unlucky grunts, would fill them with dirt and sand, and then you could stack them. And they were actually very effective at stopping bullets and shrapnel and all of those things that would have absolutely shredded the tents and temporary housing in the FOB, and of course the people sleeping in those tents and temporary housing. Incidentally, for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, they were invented by Jimmy Heselden, who was actually a British coal miner. So our soldiers in the field for decades have depended upon walls to stop the assaults of the enemy. But ancient cities were even more dependent, obviously, upon those walls. For instance, it was the walls of Vienna that held back the Ottoman Turks for long enough that the army of Jan Sobieski, the Polish king, could ride to their rescue and rout the Muslim armies that had invaded the very center or heart of Europe on September 11, 1683, a date that the West has forgotten, but Islamists still remember. Obviously, their choice of September 11th as the date of their attacks on the United States was not a coincidence. They picked it because it was the day in which the Muslim tide in Europe had been turned back, and it was their idea that they were going to continue to advance what had been stopped for a while. while. But had Vienna not had these great walls, the much smaller garrison of that particular city would have been quickly overwhelmed by the giant army of the Turks. The city would have been sacked and pillaged, and Central Europe would have been open to the invasion of the Turks. But those walls held back those armies for long enough for the Lord to send a deliverer into their midst. Now, Jerusalem had had walls as well. Ever since King David had conquered that city, the kings of Jerusalem had been adding to its defenses, extending the walls further and further, and then, of course, building up fortifications, towers. And those walls were not without purpose. On more than one occasion, Jerusalem itself was besieged. We remember several famous sieges of the city. Two in particular play large in the Old Testament history. The first that I'm thinking of is the invasion of Judah after Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and utterly destroyed Samaria and then sent its people off into exile. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who had destroyed Samaria, then set his sights on destroying Jerusalem as well. And he came and he besieged the city. And many of you will be familiar with that famous passage. It's recorded not only in the historical books, but also recorded in Isaiah when Hezekiah received the words of the king that were delivered at the wall itself, delivered in the Hebrew language, designed to demoralize them. And the king there at the wall, that is Sennacherib, didn't just make fun of the puny defenses of the Jews, pointing out that no nation had been able to stop the mighty Assyrians before. He insulted their God. You think your God is greater than the gods of the nations that we've already overcome? Ha! Huh. And so Hezekiah had gone into the temple and he'd spread out the words of this foreign king insulting him. And the Lord had responded. We read in 2 Kings 19:32, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. We know that after he reached Nineveh, he was eventually put to death himself in the temple of his false god by his own sons, fulfilling the Lord's promise that their own servants would turn against them. The Lord had been the defender of his people. Had not the army of Sennacherib been destroyed, they surely would have been overcome, even with those walls. But when Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city in 588 BC, there had been no army riding to the rescue of Jerusalem. The people vainly hoped that Egypt, their erstwhile ally, would come to their rescue, but they did not. And most importantly for them, the glory of the Lord had departed from their midst. The prophet Ezekiel had recorded seeing this awful vision of the Shekinah glory, the sign of the presence of God, lifting up from the temple and then moving over the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives and then ascending, leaving his people. And so the Lord promised and then delivered on his promises. He had told them that unless they repented of their idolatry, unless they repented of their Sabbath breaking, their constant evil, that he would hand them over to their enemies. But they hadn't listened, and he had left them. The temple had essentially become an empty shell, although the people pointed to it and they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these," indicating that the Lord would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. His own house was in the center of it, but he had said, "I've left my house. You have turned your back on me. So let's see how you do without me in your midst." They had great and mighty walls, but those walls by themselves were not enough to defend them. Anybody you will find who depends upon their own resources, having turned their back on God, will soon find themselves coming to an end of those resources. We find that I see so many young men who are so filled with self, They are in the flower of their youth. They have their health. They have their strength. They think they can do anything. They drive like they can do anything as well. And they're invulnerable. And then something lays them low. Some health problem, some traumatic injury or something. And suddenly they find that they are not the strong person they thought. Or something emotional, I dare say. Somebody they never expected would leave them, leaves them. And they are left without resources, left without strength, and often brought to despair. Our own resources are finite and very fragile. And if we do not have the Lord to depend upon and as our shelter, we will come to a bitter end. As the people of Jerusalem came to a bitter end when the Lord had left them. We read in 2 Kings 25, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him." Walls by themselves are not sufficient, brothers and sisters. Now the Babylonians, after they took the king, they sacked the city, they destroyed the gates, they broke down the walls. They did not want this to be a defensive position that could oppose their will any longer. And most importantly, they destroyed the beautiful temple of Solomon that was at the heart of the city on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. And unfortunately, that broken down state was still the state of Jerusalem in 519 BC when Zechariah had started preaching. The evidence of destruction, the effects of turning against the Lord, of being idolaters, of losing your faith in the Lord, were all around them. They couldn't be denied. But the Lord said, "This is not the way things will remain. I have better things for you. I don't intend to leave my city in this broken down condition." So first, what does Zechariah see? He sees a vision of a man with a measuring line. He is measuring Jerusalem. Now, seeing that, Zechariah's mind might have gone back to what had happened in Ezekiel. There had been a measuring of the city that had taken place before. But in Ezekiel, it had been a measuring for destruction. The Lord had taken down the specifics of the city and had let it be known through that they had been found wanting and that the city would be given over to destruction. But this time, it is for good. It's not going to be like it was in Ezekiel 40. Now, this measuring is a prelude to good news. Now, who is the man doing the measuring? First off, it says it's a man, but as we have seen, angels of the Lord are addressed as men often in this particular prophecy. But many commentators are fairly certain, they're willing to stake their reputation on the fact that this is the angel of the Lord again, the same angel of the Lord that we saw in Zechariah 1, that this is actually the Messiah. And they say, well, that is why he's both a man and the messenger of the Lord, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that he is the one measuring the covenant community because he is the one in charge of it. He is the one who rules its destiny. He will decide what happens to it. Now, regardless of the identity of this particular angel doing the measuring, we do also know that Zechariah is still with the interpreter. He sees the vision and he's not left in the dark. The Lord has provided someone for him to tell him what's going on. And as I said, it is a good thing when we ask a reliable source, and there is no more reliable source, obviously, than the Lord and his angels, what's going on. And thankfully, Zechariah does that. He sees these things and he says, "What is this? What's going on?" And the angel who talked with him explains this to him again. And then another angel appears in the vision to speak with the interpreter. And this angel says, "Run." He has a message from the Lord. He's brought it with great swiftness. And now he says, "Run and speak to this young man. Tell him the news. It's urgent. This is not a message that can wait. This is something that needs to be delivered. And the Lord's people need to hear it." But who is the young man who's being referred to? He says, "Speak to this young man." Most commentators think it's Zechariah because it was his job to deliver the message to God's people. Now, there is another possibility I want to share with you. I'm not certain of this, so I'd raise my hand. I'm not speaking dogmatically here. This is a possibility. It could be that the young man is a reference, actually, to, once again, the man who is measuring the city, the Messiah. And it's God the Father delivering the good news to the Son that the city is going to be enlarged. You remember that the Son had spoken in Zechariah 1, calling out to the Lord, how long essentially will Jerusalem lay in ruins? How long will it be prostrate while the nations are prospering and at rest? And the Lord had answered that his zeal was so great for his city that he wasn't going to leave that as the situation. And so, therefore, it is possible that this is God the Father sending the message to God the Son, then to be relayed to us. Or it's possible that the message was going to Zechariah. Either way, the message that is delivered is clear. Jerusalem will be like a town without walls. Why without walls? I mean, in the ancient world, that might make men shake in their boots. You want us to live in a city without walls? We'd be open on every side to our enemies. Any bandit raiding party could take advantage of us and sack the city. Walls keep enemies out, don't you see? But yes, while enemies are kept out by walls for a time at least, like the walls that we erect around prisons, not only do they keep people out, they keep others in, and they also constrain the growth of a city. Once you've built walls around a city, you've essentially determined how many buildings can exist within it, and therefore how many inhabitants it can have. God says Jerusalem isn't going to be like that. It's going to be a city without walls, so it will be able to expand and expand and expand and have an ever-growing population. Now, one of the things we need to remember is that there were multiple fulfillments of most prophecies made in the Bible. There are some prophecies that only have one fulfillment. For instance, that the virgin would be with the child and that she would deliver a son who would be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the wonderful Counselor, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's only one Messiah, only one Jesus. But in this case, we have a prophecy that was fulfilled as Judah and Israel were once again re-inhabited and repopulated. But that is much too small fulfillment to be merely what's being spoken of here. And gradually as we go through two, and we'll see this next week, what the Lord is pointing forward to is the time when the extent of the covenant community would not simply be one small nation in the middle of Palestine, but would extend to the four corners of the earth. And there can't be walls around it for a number of reasons. We'll discuss them in a little while. But one is because it has to keep growing. It has to keep going forth, brothers and sisters. We have to keep sending missionaries out. We have to keep advancing the gospel. One of the things that I've been talking with the session about is there are a number of areas around us in this city here in Fayetteville that do not have any Reformed churches within them. There are places within a 30-minute drive when people call me and they say, where's a local place where I can find good Reformed preaching? And I'm like, well, the internet. That's pretty local. But aside from that, I can't think of a congregation. You're going to have to drive 30 minutes or 40 minutes or 50 minutes, depending upon where they are, to find a good congregation. One of those places is just to our southwest in Rayford. There aren't any solid Reformed churches in the midst of Rayford. So we're thinking maybe that would be a good place to build the church. But regardless of where churches are planted, churches need to be planted, brothers and sisters. The gospel needs to continue to advance. And here the Lord is promising his people there won't be any boundaries on the covenant community. It's going to continue to grow. It's not going to be a small nation. You look around with the eyes of mere physical sight and you see how few believers there are and you're discouraged. But the time is coming, my people, when you won't be able to number the, it's going to be beyond your ability. You remember that promise I made to Abraham in the covenant when I told him that your descendants would be like the stars of the sky? I didn't mean merely his physical descendants, although there had already been at this point in time millions of them. I meant descendants spiritually. Paul makes that point, which would number in the billions or more over time. A wonderful promise that the Lord fulfills. But still, this idea, you will be a city without walls, that is terrifying in some respects. How then will the city be defended from her enemies? I mean, Jerusalem at this point in time was surrounded by Samaritans and other people who hated and conspired against the Jews. And they didn't want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They didn't want the temple to be rebuilt. And they could attack at any time while Jerusalem was undefended and sparsely populated. The people were literally in a situation where they could be wiped out at any moment. And now the Lord's saying to them, the clear thrust of Haggai's message and now Zechariah's message is, rebuild the temple in your midst. And the Lord says, regarding the walls, fear not, essentially. And he makes this amazing promise. I will be a wall of fire around her, speaking of Jerusalem. I will be the glory in her midst. I will be the glory in her midst. She will no longer, this is an amazingly full theological idea, she will no longer be Ichabod. Now, Ichabod is a word meaning, literally, there's the word kabod, which means glory, and then you put E in front of it and it becomes no glory. Okay? The glory has departed. Israel had become Ichabod when the Lord had departed from the temple in that vision. And now he says, Jerusalem, my people will be kabod. They will be glory unto the Lord because I will be in her midst. I will be the defender of my people. Just as you remember when the superpower of Egypt had come flooding out with Pharaoh and all of his chariots and so on, pursuing the people of Israel after they had been released from their bondage in Egypt. They had gone towards the Red Sea and they appeared to be trapped. The army of Egypt was advancing upon them. In front of them was only the Red Sea. And what was going to happen to them? Surely they would be overwhelmed very quickly. These were slaves. They couldn't defend themselves from the Egyptians. And yet, what did the Lord do? He interposed himself between the Egyptians and the Hebrews so that the entire night, he was as a wall of fire. The Egyptians could not come at the Israelites. And then in the morning, they had that wonderful moment when Moses raised his hands and the power of the Lord divided the Red Sea and the people went over as on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried the same thing, the Lord stopped their chariots and then brought the water crashing down upon them. He was the defense. He was the strong tower. He was the deliverer. He was the wall of fire around his people, keeping them, redeeming them. But in order for what the Lord wants to happen, the people of God have to start walking by faith and not by sight. They have to look beyond what they see with their own eyes and the weakness and to realize. I mean, there are times in the Bible where you read and you're like, holy mackerel, how could the people of God be so blind, so ignorant? For instance, they come to the promised land. Remember that they were delivered from the Egyptians. God interposes himself. Then God feeds them every day. God stops their clothing from breaking down. He defeats their enemies along the way. He watches over them again and again and again. They get to the entrance to the promised land. They send spies in. Oh, the land's good, but there's people there. They've got these giant cities and they're like giants. We're like grasshoppers. It's all over, man. We're all going to die. Now, that kind of thing. What have we? I mean, they've got walls. What have we got? We've only got the creator of the universe with us. Oh, what would you rather have, a wall or the same God who said, let there be light? Honestly, people can be so foolish, so blind when we walk by sight and not by faith. And so the Lord is saying to them, don't do that. I know, he says, in essence, to the people, you have stayed, the majority of his people had stayed in Babylon. There they had walls. There they had commerce. There they had tons of people around them. They had comfort. And so they stayed where they were comfortable. They did not leave their comfort zone to travel hundreds of miles to a destroyed city. But the Lord says to them in verses 6 and 7, and he uses this wonderful word. Joy and I grew up in a Jewish community, so we became very familiar with certain Yiddish phrases like, oy vey es mir, oh, woe is me. But the first word there is actually taken from the Hebrew, oy, oy. And it's very similar in this case to a wonderful Britishism. I didn't grow up, you know, depending on where you grew up in North America or in the Western world, your parents used something to call your attention to your deficiencies a moment in time. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. So if you grew up in the Northeast, it was most likely that you would hear, "Hey, what do you think you're doing?" That kind of thing. Or if you grew up in Canada, "What do you think you're doing, eh?" You put the A on the other side. But if you grew up in a British household, it was, "Oi, what do you think you're doing?" I was addressed with "Oi." I sometimes thought my name was "Oi" after a while. But in any event, in the Hebrew, twice the Lord says to them, "Oi, oi, up, up," he's saying. "Pay attention. It's time for you to escape from Babylon. You don't see it, but you're trapped. You're like the mouse on the glue trap of Babylon. You've been trapped by the world, trapped by its promises, trapped by its false security, trapped by its counterfeit joy. That's where you think you're best off, but it's not. You need to return to the land that I've given you. You need to come back to the covenant community. The majority had not come back, but it's time. Oi, you're not doing what's right. You need to get back here. The Lord scattered them like leaves in the autumn, but now he is bringing them back. It's time for the harvest to occur. It's time for us to get working again. So he's bringing them back. I want to give you some applications. Obviously, many of them have already been made within the preaching of the word. But if we were to go into enemy territory and we were to set up a forward operating base in that enemy territory, and then I told you that the first thing that had to go up was the chapel, you would look at me probably like I was on drugs, ignore me, and then get about building the walls of the defenses. But that is the scenario here, and I have to tell you, it isn't nuts. It actually isn't. The Lord is saying, your defense, O Zion, will not be walls. It will be me. It will be my love for you, my zeal for you. We're going to discuss next week what he means when he says, you're the apple of my eye. And when an enemy touches you, he's touching the apple of my eye. And I will be very zealous to defend you. I am your defense. David expressed this so beautifully, didn't he, in Psalm 34? Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The Lord again and again says to his people, you don't understand. You're putting your trust in the things that I've created. But they're just things. Ultimately, these are the things that I called into being, but there is nothing compared to me. Put your trust in me. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that we have the same problem as well in many respects on a bunch of different levels. First, we can look around and we can see the sparsity of the Lord's people in the present age. We can see the enemies on all sides. I mean, in some places you go to in the world, you can literally see the enemies on all sides pressing in, threatening you constantly. Like our brothers and sisters in Uganda, for instance, or in places where it's even worse, like Nigeria, or northern Iraq, or Syria, and so on. Places where literally to be a Christian is a death sentence, like in North Korea. We could look at the armies, we could look at the jihadis, we could look at the insane, zealous, you know, a dialectical, atheistic materialists who want nothing more than to plow the church under, to knock down every church building, and to turn it into an institution for the teaching of dialectical materialism to the next generation. And we could say, well, it's over, we're done. What hope can we possibly have? We could begin to walk by sight instead of by faith. In fact, the problem that we often have is we spend our entire lives as Christians like that, constantly looking around us, looking by sight, walking by sight, judging things by their outward appearance instead of judging things by the promise of the Lord. If you look at the world, if you look at the Christian faith and so on, I mean, we could look at what happened to the denomination that we just left a little while ago, the PCA. We can see how the denomination's declining and nothing seems to arrest it. We could lose hope. We could say, thus it shall be with all Reformed believers. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you the Reformed faith in this nation almost disappeared in the 1900s. And yet the Lord preserved it. The Lord always preserves a remnant. The Lord has a plan. Please understand this. The Lord doesn't make plans for all of history and then forget you and your situation. No! Son, I forgot about Son. I meant to work her into my plan. Too late now. Sorry. You're by yourself. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works, though. The Lord remembers everything about us. He doesn't allow a single hair to fall from our heads. In my case, that's quite a lot. He's kept track of all of them. He keeps track of the birds that land on the ground, who are worth more than many sparrows. And he urges us, therefore, to walk by faith, not by sight, to trust in his promises. Brothers and sisters, you're reading a text that is over 2,000 years old. And yet the promises, all of them that he made to Zechariah in this text, came to pass. Every single one of them. Or are coming to pass in your lifetime. You're watching them. And if the Lord kept the promises that he made through Zechariah, do you think he's going to forget the promises that he made to you? The covenant promises to be your deliverer, your sustainer, your strong tower, your refuge? Do you think you will taste and see and find that the Lord is not good in your life? Oh, do not be of such small faith. Although these things may seem crazy when looked at with the eyes of the materialist, they are the Lord's plan, and they work every single time. Temple first, then the walls actually worked. And the Lord guarded his people the whole time. He was the one who was their deliverer and built them up. T.D. Moore, Presbyterian commentator, is absolutely right, therefore, when he writes, "We learn here the true glory of the church. It is not in any external pomp or power of any kind, not in frowning battlements, either of temporal or spiritual pretensions, not in rites and ceremonies, however moss-grown and venerable, not in splendid cathedrals and gorgeous vestments and the swell of music and the glitter of eloquence, but in the indwelling glory of the invisible God. Her outward rites and ceremonies, therefore, should only be like what the earth's atmosphere is to the rays of the sun, a pure, transparent medium of transmission." Now, this should be obvious to you, but this prophecy doesn't merely regard the time of Zechariah. It is a plan for God's covenant community, for his covenant people, for his elect, his beloved, in every single age. The heavenly Jerusalem is what's being spoken of here, not just merely a nation in Palestine. And it will be a city that is open to the entire world and continually flowing. Now, one of the things that this is something that we need to remember, walls are meant to keep enemies out. But the church can't have walls like that. And the reason is because it's our desire to bring the enemies in and change them, to convert them. You're like, is that a good idea? Well, I don't know. I was one of those enemies. And I was brought into the midst of the assembly. I was taken out of the devil's camp and brought into the Lord's camp. And I dare say everyone of you who knows the Lord was once going in the wrong direction, once in the other camp. Your hearts were changed. You were brought to the Lord. Now, Jerusalem will be defended by the Lord. Jerusalem will be inhabited. It doesn't mean that we won't go through difficult times. And it doesn't mean that we should be gullible and foolish. You do remember that Nehemiah eventually built walls around Jerusalem. And we too, as a denomination, need to be zealous to make sure that we're not allowing heresies to get in and destroy us. We've got to do all that we can. For instance, the shepherd, although he would take his sheep out in the morning and he would lead them into the pastures and he would make sure that they had good food, and then they would take them to the still waters where they could drink without fear of being washed away and so on. He would take care of them. In the night, he would bring them into a little walled compound, and then he himself would lay across the entrance to keep the sheep safe at night. We need, the pastors and elders of every Bible-believing denomination need to be doing that. We need to be safeguarding the flock, but at the same time, we can't dwell within a city made with walls cutting us off from other people. We need to remember, therefore, that the people out there are not our enemies, believe it or not. They are the people that we're supposed to be evangelizing, the people that we're supposed to be converting. This city should be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And I would urge you to make that your aim, to continue to see the church expanding and to be involved in that process, not to put up walls and keep people out, but to desire to bring them in, to show them the mercy, the glory of the Lord, and let him be the defender of his church. He always will be. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we do thank you that you came and you dwelt amongst your people. You were with them as a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of smoke by night in the wilderness. But then you came in a much more beautiful, wonderful, redemptive sense when you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, to earth, born of a woman, born under the law, to be the sin bearer, to go to the cross and to pay for our sins. And then, O Lord, ascending on heaven after his triumph and his resurrection, Lord, he became the one who intercedes even now for us. And we are thankful for that. Help us then to trust in you, your promises and your plans, not to put our trust in walls and armies and politics and all of those things that we have a tendency to trust in, investments, security, finances, money, any material thing. Let us put our trust in you. Let us follow you to the very end. Oh, Lord, thank you for not only promising these things, but bringing them to pass. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.